It's good to see all of you here on God's Sabbath day. Brethren, 4 weeks ago, I traveled to Monterrey, Mexico to conduct services there on the Sabbath. And I flew United Express, which has several different flights, direct flights per day between Houston and Monterrey. And as I was boarding the plane, I noticed that the pilot was standing at the door of the cockpit, welcoming everybody on board. He was a youthful-looking pilot. And as he welcomed me aboard, a thought went through my mind as we were exchanging pleasantries. You know, does he really know how to fly this plane? You know, brethren, whenever we fly, we put our total trust in the pilot, the co-pilot, the crew, the ground crew, the air traffic controllers, and all the others that are involved with preparing the plane, making sure the planes have all the parts it's supposed to have. That's a significant trust. It's our very lives that we entrust to people that we don't even know. We place our very lives into their hands. You know, a few months ago, our daughter Erin, she doesn't know I'm going to talk about her, our daughter Erin finished her driver's education course. I still remember the day that I let her drive my car, to the grocery store. And part of the route to the grocery store is on a 50-mile-an-hour feeder road of Beltway 8 and the Sam Houston Tollway. This was the first time that Erin had ever driven on a very trafficked, high-velocity roadway. I remember sitting in the front passenger seat of the car, of my own car, realizing that I was not in control. I had no steering wheel. I had no gas pedal. And most importantly of all, I had no brake pedal. I had to put my total trust in my daughter as she continued to drive down the road to the store. And we arrived without incident. And actually, my daughter is a very good driver. I really appreciate Mr. Henniger's sermonette. You know, trust is part of just about every action that we perform or that we experience. Even in the mundane things of life. When we flip on a light switch, we trust that the light's going to come on. Coming to church today, when we pass through an intersection on a green light, we all trusted that the other lights were red. And so forth. Every single part of our lives involves trust in one form or another. Trust can be a part of the mundane and ordinary aspects of our lives, or it could be part of something much, much deeper. At this moment, some of us may be undergoing significant trials. Maybe we're having severe health issues, or severe issues at work, or severe issues with certain relationships with others. Maybe we're getting to a point where we feel we just can't keep going. You know, at many times in our lives, we come to a point where we have no other place, no other person to turn to except God. All other remedies have failed. There's no other relief in sight. And at those deep, dark moments, we surrender our will to God, and we trust that God and His will be done, and that He would see us through whatever crisis, whatever problem that we have. Today, brethren, I'd like to address the topic of trust. Normally, a sermon on trust would be along the lines of how we should trust God. Having faith and trusting God. Being confident in trusting God. Ways to increase our trust in God. The topics and offshoots of this subject of trusting God are innumerable. These are very, very valuable and important topics in our lives, but that aspect of trust is not the topic of today's sermon. Instead, this afternoon, I'd like to ask a question that is one of the most important questions that we could ever ask ourselves. A few weeks ago in my sermon, What is Our Motivation?, we explored the importance of having the right motivation for doing the right action, for having the right intent, for having the right heart, for having the right attitude, and not having ulterior motives for the right actions that we do. The question that I pose today continues where the other sermon left off. The question cuts to the heart of why we're here, why we attend services each Sabbath, why we are living this way of life, why we treat others the way we treat them. This question cuts to the heart of whether we are simply living a lie with the way that we live, whether we are truly committed to God and to His way of life, whether God's precious truth and His path that He has placed us on are just a game that we are playing as a show to others. Brethren, not being able to say yes to this question basically nullifies the whole plan of salvation and the incredible future that God has in store for us. The question is not whether you trust God. Instead, today, I would like to turn the topic 180 degrees around and ask the question, can God trust you? Today, brethren, in my sermon entitled, Can God Trust You with Eternity?, I'd like to explore the topic of trust and discuss the critical question of whether God can indeed trust us with all eternity. You know, the word trust is defined in Webster's Collegiate Dictionary as the assured reliance on another's integrity, on another's veracity, and another's justice. It's defined as confidence. It's defined as assured anticipation. Trust is one of the hardest things to build and one of the easiest things to destroy. Years of building trust in someone can be completely eradicated in a moment by a wrong action, a wrong word, or a wrong decision. The word in Hebrew translated as trust is batach, B-A-T-A-C-H, batach, which means to trust, to be confident in, to be sure in. We can read many scriptures where God uses this word and He tells us that we need to learn to trust Him. We'll read just a few. Most of them are all in Psalms. If you'll turn with me to Psalms. And we'll start in Psalm 25. Psalm 25 and verse 1. Unto you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph o'er me. We sing that in one of the hymns in our hymnal. Psalm 37 and verse 3. Psalm 37 and in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shall you dwell in the land, and verily you shall be fed. Delight yourself also in the Eternal, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Mr. Henniger talked about faith. Faith and trust go together. Psalm 56. And we'll read verse 11. Psalm 56 and verse 11. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. Psalm 62 and verse 8. Trust in Him at all times. You people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. And Psalm 115 and verse 11. Psalm 115 and verse 11. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Again and again, we're told to put our trust in God. In Hebrews, we read of a promise from God. Hebrews 13, starting in verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. It says, let your conversation or your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. That is a promise that God has made us. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. That is a promise that we can trust in. God wants us to trust Him. He earnestly desires that our relationship with Him is so deep, so strong, so special that we trust Him implicitly. No matter what it may seem, no matter what goes on, we trust Him implicitly. Again, having trust in God is of paramount importance. It's the hallmark of our relationship with God. And we need to learn to totally trust God and have trust in His wisdom, in His timing, and in His love for us. We should never doubt the love that God has for us. God has perfect character. He has perfect love. He has perfect motivation and perfect intentions for each of us. God is perfectly dependable. God's always on time. He's never late. We may think He's late. God's never late. He is always on time. But the very purpose of our physical lives, the very reason why God put man on this earth, the very reason why God has called us to His truth in this lifetime is to test us, to see if we will obey Him, to see if we will choose Him and His way of life instead of Satan and his way. In short, to see if he can trust us. This life that we all lead is a testing ground for that all-important question. Can God trust us with eternity? He tests each of us in so, so many ways. From the Scriptures, we know a little about what happened with Lucifer and how he became Satan. Turn with me to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Lucifer was one of the main angels in the heavenly realm. God trusted him. God created him. He trusted him. Lucifer's wings apparently covered God's throne at some time in the distant past. Ezekiel 28, and we'll start in verse 12. Thus says the Lord God, you seal up the sum full of wisdom. God's talking about Lucifer. and perfect in beauty. You have been in the Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle in gold. The workmanship of your tabrets and your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God, and you walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, and you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore, I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground, and I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. God trusted Lucifer, but Lucifer sinned and turned against God. We read further in Isaiah 14 and in verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14, and we'll begin in verse 12. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning? You have been thrown down to the earth, you who destroy the nations of the earth, for you have said, I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. Instead, you will be brought down to the place of the dead, down to the lowest depths. Again, God trusted Lucifer. He created him. He set him on high. He had great plans for him. He gave him great honor. He gave him great power. But that power, the lust for power, the pride of that power, the lust for being something that he could not be, it destroyed him. It caused him to sin. And as such, Lucifer became Satan. The angel God trusted became God's adversary, along with a third of all the angels that God had created. Angels are not God. They are created spiritual beings that God created to serve God and later to serve humanity. They're ministering spirits. And apparently Satan and his demons as spirit beings do not die even after they have sinned. But because of their twisted minds, that they have been totally corrupted by sin, they apparently will spend an eternity in an unhappy state. We read about that in Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Usually read this on the last great day. Revelation 20, and we'll read just verse 10. This is his future, his ultimate future. Revelation 20 and verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. He doesn't die, but he's in torment. So apparently Satan and his demons will live forever in a state of unhappiness because they continually live in a state of sin. And they don't die. And they just continually to live on and on with twisted minds in a totally unhappy state. God did not want this for them. But they brought this on themselves by their own actions and by their own recalcitrance towards God. So God has a wonderful plan of salvation that allows each one of us as humans to have an incredible opportunity to have eternal life and for us to become spiritual sons of God. This earth is a testing ground for all of us. God proves and He tests us in this physical life so He can determine whether He can truly trust us. Before God ever gives us eternal life, He has to know that once we have the power to never sin, once we have that power, that we would always choose His way, that we would never ever sin once we have the power over sin. He wants to know that we would always obey Him, always obey His laws, and that we would never ever ever choose to sin again. Not in a day, not in a week, not in a year, not in 1,000 years, not in 1 billion years, not in 1 billion, quadrillion, gazillion years, not for all eternity. Do we truly ever think about how much really is at stake? What God is really putting on the line for us? Do we truly realize the deep trust that God has to have in each one of us in order to give us that much power, to give us that much freedom for an eternity? Look what happened with Adam and Eve. If you'll go back to Genesis 3. Now we all know the story of Adam and Eve. God created Adam and Eve. He set them in the garden. He gave them two trees. He said, here's the tree of life, and here is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of that fruit. And what did they do? The one thing He told them not to do, that's what they did. But let's read verse 22 in Genesis 3. What was the outcome of that? Why were they thrown out of the garden? It says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him from the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he set angels in front of the entrance so that no one could ever get back in. Because they had sinned, he could not let them eat of that tree of life. Because then they'd live forever in a state of sin. It'd be like the same thing that the demons and Satan are living right now. So God proves us. God tests us. And He tests us some more. And then He tests us some more. And then He tests us again and again and again. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 8. God tested Israel for 40 years. And the reason why He tested them so much during that time was He wanted to know if they would obey Him. Would they obey His voice? Would they obey His laws? Could God trust them? In Deuteronomy 8, we'll begin in verse 1. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1. All the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble you, to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Later on in Deuteronomy 13, just a few pages over, Deuteronomy 13, and we'll start in verse 3. God said, "You shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him." God wanted to know whether he could trust them. And the overwhelming majority of the Israelites failed miserably in every test that God gave them. And in the end, he simply could not trust them. And consequently, both the kingdoms of Israel and of Judah were ultimately invaded and conquered. You know, God proves each generation that he works with. Throughout the ages, God has always proved each generation that he works with. Turn with me to Judges in chapter 2. Judges 2 and verse 19. Moses was dead. Aaron was dead. A new generation was on the scene. Judges 2 and verse 19. "And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and to bow unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their own stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, Because that this people has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died." And verse 22, "That through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did or not. Therefore the Lord left these nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua." Each generation, God proves to see if he can trust that generation. The Bible is full of stories of tests that God gave to the men and women whom he chose throughout the centuries in order to find out if he indeed could trust them. One of the most famous examples of this testing was Abraham. Turn with me to Genesis 22. God tested Abraham in a powerful way. And he tested him in a way that he really has not done with anyone else. Genesis 22, and we'll begin in verse 1. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Genesis 22 and verse 1. "Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham," God called. "Yes," he replied, "here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you." The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son, Isaac. Then he chopped wood for a fire for a burnt offering and set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told the servants. The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there and we will come right back. So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, and while he himself carried the fire and the knife, as the two of them walked on together, Isaac turned to Abraham and said, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. We have the fire and the wood, the boy said, but where is the sheep for the burnt offering? You wonder what was going on in Abraham's mind right now. Abraham said, God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son. And they both walked on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. At that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham replied, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. Do not hurt him in any way. For now I know. That's the important part right there. For now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. God then knew after that trial. God then knew that he could trust Abraham. Abraham would not even keep his son of promise. His only son that was through Sarah from him. His devotion to obeying God didn't waver. Even when it really didn't make any sense, he trusted God. And God, in return, knew he could trust him. Another example of faith and trust is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know these stories. Turn with me to Daniel. To Daniel 3. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar had issued a decree that at the sound of certain music that everyone was supposed to bow down to a gold statue that he had made. And anyone that refused it would be thrown into a fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to obey the king's order and to bow down to the statue. They knew that it meant certain death by not doing so. They knew and accepted that what their decision would mean. They knew that it meant certain death, a painful death of being burned alive. But that didn't change anything. They didn't waver at all when they were confronted by a very, very angry King Nebuchadnezzar. We read this in Daniel 3 and in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you have set up. And in verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face became distorted with rage. He commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. We know the rest of the story. They're thrown into the fiery furnace, but God miraculously protects them from harm, much to the amazement and to the incredulity of King Nebuchadnezzar. The faith and trust in God that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had is the epitome of the righteous character that God can trust. Another example is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Turn with me to Daniel 6, just a few pages over. Daniel 6, King Darius had given a decree that no one could pray to any god or any deity for 30 days or be thrown into the lion's den. What was Daniel's reaction when he heard about this life-threatening decree? In Daniel 6 and verse 10, what did Daniel do? But when Daniel learned that the law had been signed, he went home and knelt down as usual in his upstairs room. With its windows open toward Jerusalem, he prayed 3 times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to his God. Daniel knew the penalty. He knew the risks. He knew what was in store for him if he ever got caught. But he was willing to pay the price in order to continue to obey and to worship God. And he indeed was caught worshiping God. We read in Daniel 6 and verse 16. Daniel 6 and in verse 16. So at last the king gave orders for Daniel to be arrested and thrown into the den of lions. The king said to him, "May your God, whom you serve so faithfully, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. The king sealed the stone with his own royal seal and the seals of his nobles so that no one could rescue Daniel. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night fasting. He refused his usual entertainment and couldn't sleep at all that night. And very early the next morning, the king got up and hurried out to the lion's den. And when he got there, he called out in anguish, "Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God, whom you serve so faithfully, able to rescue you from the lions?" And Daniel answered, "Long live the king." I bet he was so surprised to hear a voice come back. He said, "Long live the king. My God sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths so that they would not hurt me, for I have been found innocent in his sight. And I have not wronged you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and ordered that Daniel be lifted from the den. Not a scratch was found on him. Why? For he had trusted in his God. Again, even after the threat of an agonizing death by being eaten alive by lions, Daniel's faith never wavered. His relationship with God and his prayer time with God was more important to Daniel than the threat and the specter of death. That is the faith and the attitude that God can trust. That's what he wants in each of us. Brethren, what is your fiery furnace? What is your lion's den? Maybe you're in the midst of a severe trial. Will our faith and our trust in God waver with adversity? You know, God tests us, and sometimes he tests us pretty severely. He tests our resolve to see how deeply he truly can trust us. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. Now, Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, and it lists all the patriarchs of old who had the faith that God worked with. They had deep faith in God, and they trusted God, and they're great examples of faith. But I want to start in verse 35. Hebrews 35, starting in the middle of the verse. Hebrews 11 and verse 35. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, sawn in half. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves in the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us today, for us sitting here today, that they without us should not be made perfect. There's not a single name of any saint in these verses that we just read. These nameless saints all showed God that their faith was in Him and not in this life. You know, and with these severe trials, God determined that He could trust them with a future life. You know, God has called us out of this world. He has carefully studied us, and He's individually selected each and every one of us sitting here. Out of the billions and billions of people in the world today. Why? Because He believes that we can be trusted with His truth. That we can be trusted with His Spirit. That we can be trusted in this present lifetime to faithfully serve Him and to obey Him. You know, in answering that call that God has given to us, each one of us has had to count the cost in our lives for living this way of life. Turn with me to Luke 14. Luke 14. And we'll begin in verse 25. This is what God expects from us. Luke 14 and verse 25. And there went great multitudes with Him, and He turned and said unto them, If any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. And for which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. The Greek word for hate in verse 25 is miseo, M-I-S-E-O, and it means to love less in comparison. So God wants to know from each one of us whether we will put Him first in our lives, in all instances and in all circumstances. Nothing at any time in our lives should ever, ever take a higher position than God. In Matthew 16 and in verse 24, Matthew 16 and verse 24, I'll read this in the New Living Translation. Then Jesus said to His disciples, If any of you wants to be My follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow Me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for My sake, you shall save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? Is anything worth more than eternal life? Our future that God is holding out for us. Brethren, is God of primary importance in our lives? In our everyday lives during the week, is God of primary importance? Does God always take the top spot in our internal decision-making process that we go through with every decision that we make? Or do we relegate God to a lower spot, placing pleasures or money or position or power or prestige or our own selfishness above God in our lives? Turn with me to Luke 9. Luke 9, and we'll start in verse 59. I'll read this also in the New Living Translation. Luke 9, and in verse 59. He said to another person, "Come, follow me." The man agreed, but he said, "Lord, first let me return home and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God." And another said, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family." But Jesus told him, "Anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." Brethren, once we start down this road with God, there is no turning back. Do we truly appreciate that when we are here in this building, worshiping God on the Sabbath, that we have been called out of this world because God does believe He can trust us? Just as God tested Abraham and the patriots of old, just as He has tested all of His saints, God is testing us all to see if He can ultimately trust us for an eternity. As we heard in the sermonette last week by Dr. Corley, nothing slips by God. We cannot hide anything from God. He sees all. He hears all. He sees all that we do, but more importantly, God sees our hearts. God sees our thoughts. God sees our intent, why we do what we do. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 16. When God told Samuel to anoint a new king in Israel, He warned Samuel to look at the heart of the individual and not the outward appearance. That's what we always do. We always associate things with outward appearance. God doesn't do that. He looks at the heart. We can fool people. We can fool people all the time, day and night. You can never fool God. 1 Samuel 16. We'll start in verse 1. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing as I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." And then in verse 6, "And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Eliab was a big man. "But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For the man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." You can't fool God. He sees your heart. God sees us the way we actually are. Not the way we show to others. Not the way that we may want to be. Not the way that we try to appear to be. God sees the good, the bad, and the ugly in all of us. So as I said earlier, the question of God being able to trust us cuts to the heart of whether we are simply living a lie in the way that we live. Whether we are truly committed to God and to His way of life, whether God's precious truth and His path are just a game that we're playing. Do we yearn to hear God's truth? Do we truly yearn to hear God's truth? Do we take advantage of every Sabbath to learn more of God's way? Do we take advantage of attending the Bible studies that we have once a month here? Do we take advantage of that? Are we tired of hearing God's truth? Is God's truth becoming dull to us? Unexciting. Been there, done that. I've heard it 10,000 times. I don't want to hear it anymore. I know it already. Brethren, how do we treat others? How do we treat each other here at church? Is God's character and God's love exemplified in our actions and in the way that we treat one another? God is studying each and every one of us to see what truly is in our heart. God wants to give us eternity. He wants us to have eternal life. God the Father and Jesus Christ love us so much, and they want to give us eternal life so much that the being that became Jesus Christ was willing to come to this earth as a mortal human man and die a horrible death. And God the Father was willing to watch this happen, to watch and allow His only begotten Son to die that horrible death for us. You know the scripture, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoso believes in Him should not perish." Why? So that He have everlasting life. Everlasting or eternal life is God's goal for each and every one of us. It is God's desire and it is His will that all of us be saved. It's what He wants. He wants to give us eternal life. And He wants us to live as His spiritual sons and daughters forever. Not just us, but all of humanity. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, I really like how the New Living Translation says this verse. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth." Brethren, God has laid the groundwork for our ultimate salvation and for the ultimate salvation of all humanity, all of mankind. But salvation is not a sure thing. God will not give us eternity. He will not give us eternal life. He will not allow us to live forever if He cannot trust us, that we would never, ever turn from Him. We should actually include God's proving of us in our daily prayers to Him. Do we actually pray that God would test us so that we could draw closer to Him and become more like Him? David made this part of his prayer in Psalm 26. Psalm 26 and in verse 1. Psalm 26 and in verse 1. David prayed, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me." Prove me. "Try my reins and try my heart." Are we ready to pray this prayer? Are we ready to pray a prayer that God would prove us, that He would give us trials, that He would test us and give us opportunities to show God that we would go His way? In Hebrews 12, in verse 3, God is our Father, and a father does chasten his children. Why? Because he loves them, because he wants to set them on the path of success, a path that will lead them down the road to eternal life. Hebrews 12, and we'll start in verse 3. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people, then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. I don't think any one of us has died yet trying to not sin. Have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, "My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. And don't give up when he corrects you. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate and you really aren't his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever?" It's all bound up together. Brethren, our inheritance, our ultimate goal in our physical existence, the reason why God has called each of us, is indeed to have eternal life. You know, the physical universe is a testament to the power and the majesty and the creativity and the absolute awesomeness of God. The universe contains billions of galaxies, with each galaxy containing billions of stars. You know, we live on Earth in the solar system, which is located in one of the spiral arms of the Milky Way galaxy. The Milky Way galaxy has between 100 and 400 billion stars. In astronomical terms, distances are given in light years. Or a light year is the distance that light, traveling at the speed of light, will go in 1 year. So one light year is approximately 5.88 trillion miles. It's a big number. 5.88 trillion miles. The Milky Way galaxy has a width of 100,000 to 120,000 light years. So our own galaxy has a width of around 650,000 trillion miles. Just our own galaxy. Our human minds cannot begin to fathom the vastness of space. Our sun has a diameter of 865,000 miles. It's about a million times bigger than the Earth. If the sun were the size of a golf ball, about this size, right here, the Earth would be traveling in a circle around that golf ball approximately 15 feet from the golf ball. Pluto's orbit at the edge of our solar system would be 600 feet away. The next closest star would be the triplet star system of Alpha Centauri, of Alpha Centauri A, B, and Proxima Centauri. They're about 4.3 light years away. 4.3 light years away. That's the closest star to us outside our solar system. So our nearest neighbor outside the solar system would be 775 miles away from the golf ball. It'd be in El Paso. The size of the universe is mind-boggling. Frazier Cain, who is the publisher of Universe Today, wrote that there are more than 100 billion galaxies. more than 100 billion galaxies, and maybe as many as 500 billion. If you multiply the stars by galaxies at the low end, you'll get 10 billion billion stars, or 10 sextillion stars in the universe. Now, I want you to write down this number. Take out a pen and a piece and your paper. Write down this number. Write 10. Everyone ready? Write 10, comma, 000, comma, 000, comma, 000, comma, 000, comma, 000, comma, 000, comma, 000. That's 10 followed by 21 zeros. 7 sets of 3 zeros. That is 10 sextillion. That's the number, that's the low end on the number of stars in the universe. The high end is actually believed to be 20 times higher than that. It is estimated, brethren, that 80 billion people have lived on the earth. If every one of these 80 billion people make it into God's kingdom, and each receives an equal share of these stars, every person who's ever lived would be given 125 billion stars. What would you do with 125 billion stars? It just boggles the mind. Astronomers have found some elliptical galaxies that contain more than a trillion stars. More than a trillion stars. And astronomers are now in agreement that the universe is expanding. It continues to expand. That universe and all of its awesome wonder and splendor and vastness is waiting for us. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. God has a wonderful, indescribable future awaiting mankind and His eternal kingdom. We cannot even begin to fathom what God has in store for us. And we read that in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. And that's taken from Isaiah 64 and verse 4. We can't even begin to believe and understand what God has in store. Just as the physical universe is continuing to expand, God's spiritual kingdom will continue to expand forever. We read about that in eternal expansion in Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 and verse 7. Isaiah 9 and verse 7. Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know, brethren, as incredible and vast and magnificent and mind-boggling that the physical realm that God has created is to us, it cannot compare to what God has created in the spiritual realm that we just have never seen. God is spirit, and we will be spirit, and we will see that wonderful realm in the future. And God wants so much to share all of this, what we can see and what we can't see right now, with us for an eternity. But God will not share this incredible, wondrous realm with us if He cannot trust us. And that trust can only be gained with time, can only be gained with testing, and can only be obtained with victory. That trust cannot be obtained instantly or at the last minute. You know, the godly character that God wants in us, the character that we have to have in order for God to trust us, is not developed overnight. We simply cannot put off developing righteous character in our lives until some later time in our life, some later time in the future, or wait to the last minute. Brethren, as we prepare for the upcoming feast days, let's examine ourselves to see where we truly are in our relationship with God. Where we are in our relationship and our treatment of others. Where we are in our desire to serve others instead of being served. Where we are in our desire to be selfless instead of being selfish. Where we are in our desire to forgive instead of seeking revenge. Where we are in our desire to reconcile with one another instead of striving with one another. And where we are in our desire to please God instead of pleasing ourselves. Brethren, as we move forward from today, let us remember this important question. When we come to the many forks in the road of life, of choosing the path of sin or choosing the path of righteousness, let us ask ourselves this important question. When we are tempted to do the wrong thing, and when we're tempted to sin and go against God, let us ask ourselves this important question. When we are faced with trial after trial after trial after trial after trial, let us ask ourselves this important question. This question, brethren, puts everything in our lives into perspective. And that all-encompassing question, simply put, is, can God trust you with eternity?